Our message this morning comes from Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 13. These are the words of God. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." All of this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Our God and Father, we pray now, open this glorious text to us this morning by the Holy Spirit. Let its richness and glory come over us. Let our faces look unto you and be radiant. And let your face shine upon us that we might live through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Well, today is Palm Sunday, when we commemorate the beginning of our Lord's Passion Week, in which he will enter Jerusalem, cleanse the temple, condemn the religious leaders, institute the Lord's Supper, agonize in the Garden of Gethsemane, be betrayed by Judas, arrested and condemned by the religious leaders, sent to Pontius Pilate, scourged by Roman soldiers, crucified for the sins of his people, die on the cross before the Roman soldiers could come and break his legs, be buried in a cave with a large stone over the door, descend, his soul that is, into Hades, the realm of the dead, specifically to Abraham's bosom, the place of comfort for the righteous believing dead, spend 3 days and nights there, and then on Sunday, the first day of the next week, rise from the dead in new glorified human life, bringing victory over Satan, sin, and death, not only for himself, but for his people, and indeed, ultimately, for the creation itself. So Passion Week, you see, is packed with the most significant events in the history of the world, and they will be celebrated forever. And it all starts on Palm Sunday. So let's dig in and see what our Lord is teaching us through his words and actions on this day. Now, if you remember, earlier in Jesus' ministry, he generally stayed away from Jerusalem to avoid confrontations with the religious leaders as their hostility toward him grew. And now we see that that was a matter of timing and strategy, not of fear. As God led the Israelites away from enemies when he first brought them out of Egypt because they were not ready to face battle, so Jesus led his disciples away from Jerusalem to give him time to prepare them for the battle they would face when he is gone. And so while Jesus avoided Jerusalem when the people were telling him to go there and to stake his claim as Messiah, he now comes to Jerusalem at the very time when his disciples are telling him to stay away out of fear that the religious leaders will put him to death. Indeed, Jesus himself has told his disciples on the way to Jerusalem that he will indeed be betrayed and killed. And yet now he will not be deterred. He has set his face for Jerusalem. And when he gets there, virtually everything Jesus says and everything he does conjures up memories of events and prophecies from the Old Testament. And everything he says and does amounts to a claim that he is the King of Israel. He is the long-awaited Son of David. He is the promised Messiah. And not only that, but that he is the Lord himself and King of the world. What are some of the words and actions by which Jesus lays claim to the throne of Israel and of the world? Well, first of all, he comes riding into Jerusalem and apparently all the way to the temple precinct on a donkey. Now, this was very intentional on Jesus' part, as we see in verse 2. He sends two disciples into the village to get the donkey and its colt. Now, this is significant because Israelite kings rode donkeys or sometimes mules instead of horses like most kings. According to Deuteronomy 17:16, Israelite kings were not to multiply horses. That is, they were not to place their trust in military might, nor to puff themselves up like the kings of the nations typically did. And so David rode a mule, 1 Kings 1:33. When his son Absalom was trying to pull off a coup against his father, what did he do? He rode a mule because it was symbolic of his claim of kingship, 2 Samuel 18:9. And when David wanted to secure Solomon on the throne, what did he do? He told his servants to have Solomon ride on David's mule, and for Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet to proclaim him king, 1 Kings 1:33 and 34. So now Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. And Matthew tells us that this was done intentionally and specifically to fulfill a prophecy that happens to be found in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey was a powerful visual claim to kingship. Secondly, the people then pick up on this claim and they echo it. They add their amen, as it were, by shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David, verse 9, which is basically a Hebrew way of saying, Long live King Jesus, the promised Messiah. The crowds also shout, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, verse 9, which is a quote from Psalm 118 and verse 26, a royal psalm that was recited on the coronation of Israel's kings. So this is another claim to kingship, the fact that the crowds are shouting these things and Jesus is welcoming it. He's not correcting the crowds. He's not telling them to stop. Fourth, we see that the crowd spread their cloaks before Jesus in verse 7, like King Jehu's followers did when God anointed him king, 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 13. Fifth, the people cut branches and spread them on the road, verse 8. This echoes the celebration of the Feast of Booths, also known as the Feast of Ingathering or the Harvest Feast. You can read about it in Leviticus 23 and verse 40. But the people were commanded to cut branches and to celebrate before the Lord. And then they would take branches and build booths or huts in which they would live for a week. And they were commemorating, you see, the Exodus and looking forward to the new Exodus, which was promised by God through the prophets. So here you have two more visual claims to kingship, that the crowds are doing these things and Jesus is welcoming it. Sixth, when Jesus gets to the temple, he basically acts like he owns the place, verses 12 through 14, because he does. And that's really the point that he's making. He is not only the Messiah, David's promised son, he is the Lord himself. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is God in the flesh, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's in fulfillment specifically of Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Listen to what it says. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Well, here we have two people referred to. We have the Lord on the one hand who will come to the temple. And then there's this one called the messenger of the covenant who will come to the temple. So which is it? Is it the messenger of the covenant, the Messiah, or is it the Lord himself? Well, it's both. Because in Jesus, it is the Lord incarnate who is the Messiah. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi, the priests, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. The implication being that they were not offering to the Lord an offering in righteousness. And so the Lord himself, who is the messenger of the covenant, the Messiah, is the one who is going to suddenly come to his temple and going to be like a refiner's fire. And that's exactly what we see Jesus doing in the temple. He drives out the money changers and those who sold sacrificial animals in verse 12. Now, this is an action that is often misunderstood because it's often supposed that Jesus was condemning a commerce or the selling of sacrificial animals. But that's not what he was doing, because the selling of sacrificial animals was absolutely necessary for all of those who were traveling to Jerusalem to make an offering to the Lord, if they were traveling any distance at all. Because you see, a sacrificial animal under the law had to be perfect. It had to be without spot, without blemish. And if you're traveling over any real distance, if you were bringing an animal with you, it may start out perfect, but by the time you get to Jerusalem, it's probably not going to be perfect. So worshipers had to be able to purchase qualified sacrificial animals at the temple. That was a service. And so the sin that Jesus is condemning here was not the sin of selling qualified animals. It's the fact, and we know this from other sources, that where they're set up is in what was called the court of the Gentiles. What Jesus was condemning was this ungodly, unbiblical pushing of Gentile worshipers away from God, first of all, by limiting them to the court of the Gentiles. If you read the Old Testament instructions that God gave for the construction of the tabernacle and then later on the temple, there's nothing about a court of the Gentiles. Absolutely nothing. Gentiles could come and worship God right into the courtyard, right up to the brazen altar, just like an Israelite, could present an offering just like an Israelite and have their worship accepted just like an Israelite. Well, now, with Herod's temple, the Gentiles can no longer come into the courtyard. They can no longer come to the altar. They can no longer present an offering. They're limited to this outer court called the court of the Gentiles. So they've been pushed out, and now they're being pushed out even further because the sellers of the sacrificial animals are taking up the court of the Gentiles, so the Gentiles have a hard time even getting in there. You see, by the first century, the message was very, very clear. Gentiles are not welcome here. And we see this very attitude when Paul gets arrested in Acts chapter 21 and verse 8. What does he get arrested for? For allegedly bringing Gentiles into the temple precincts. But you see, God had never commanded any of this. He did not command a court of the Gentiles. He did not command keeping them away from the altar. To the contrary, God welcomed Gentiles to come and worship him. That's why Jesus quotes Isaiah 56 verse 7, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." Verse 13. Listen to the lead up to that verse in Isaiah chapter 56. We'll start reading at verse 6. And I want you to notice that here God three different times is going to state that Gentiles are encouraged to come and worship him just like an Israelite. Verse 6. The foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. That's one. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. That's two. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. That's three. Now, this reflects God's original instructions under the law of Moses, where four different times God welcomes Gentiles to come and worship Him. Look at Numbers chapter 15, starting at verse 14. Here's the first time. If a stranger is sojourning with you, and he wishes to offer a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord, he shall do as you do. Here's number 2, verse 15. There shall be one statute for you and for the stranger who sojourns with you. Here's number 3, still verse 15. You and the sojourner shall be alike before the Lord. And here's number 4, verse 16. One law and one rule shall be for you and for the stranger who sojourns among you. So you see, God made it clear. He stated it over and over and over again. The Gentiles not only could worship God, they were invited to come and worship God. Now, this had all been twisted and perverted by the time we get to the first century, because by that time there was two different laws and two different statutes, one for Israelites and one for Gentiles. And therefore, you had a virtually complete separation between Jews and Gentiles, and that separation had become the measure of Jewish piety and zeal for God in the first century. And this is what the phrase works of the law meant in the first century. When Paul uses that phrase in his epistles, he's not talking about the true works of the law, what the law actually required, because Jesus tells us, what does it require? Loving God with all we are, loving our neighbor as ourselves. That's not what Paul's talking about. You see, he's quoting their catchphrase. He's quoting the scribes and the Pharisees, their little catchphrase, the works of the law, by which they meant those things that differentiated between Jews and Gentiles. Things like the dietary code, what animals you could eat. And of course, they had injected that with steroids so that Jews were no longer allowed to even eat with Gentiles. That's another thing that God did not command. In fact, if you read the law, you will see that even the feasts of Israel, the Jews were specifically commanded to bring the stranger and the alien with them to the feast. All of the feasts, with the exception of Passover. Passover was the forerunner of the Lord's Supper. So for that, they had to be circumcised. But all the other feasts, they were commanded to bring the stranger and the alien with them. You see, there's a strong evangelistic element there where God is inviting the world in. But by the first century, they've done the opposite. Jews can't even eat with Gentiles anymore. And so, you see, they came to look at these differences of requirements like the dietary code or the cleanness code, what could be touched and so forth. They came to look at those differences of regulations as being the difference between those who were saved and those who were not, those who were acceptable to God and those who were not. But that was never the difference under the Old Testament law. The difference under the Old Testament law, let's say you had an Israelite worshiper and a Gentile worshiper living in Israel. The difference in those cleanness codes and those ritual codes was the difference between priestly believers and non-priestly believers. What does priest mean in the Hebrew? It simply means servant. It's a household servant. So the whole nation of Israel were God's household servants. They undertook special obligations in which they enacted in a stylized way in terms of what they could eat and touch and all that kind of stuff. They were enacting in a stylized way God's message of salvation to the world. Non-priestly believers were just as saved as the Jewish believers were, but they didn't have those same obligations. It's kind of like if you I've used this illustration before, but if you go to a place, if you go to Disney World, if you go to a place like Colonial Williamsburg, where you essentially have a geographical stage set up where a certain life is being lived out and portrayed so that you can see it and see the values and see what it looks like. Well, if you're going to be one of the actors, if you're going to be that, if you're going to be a priestly person there, well, you have special rules that apply to you. You have to dress a certain way. Your house has to look a certain way. You have to act and speak a certain way because you're living out a certain life for everybody else. But the people who come there, even if you want them to embrace the values that are being set forth, they don't have the same obligations you do. They don't have to wear special clothes or talk a special way and so forth. It's for their benefit. And here's the thing. As long as you believe in the message that you're living out, as long as you see what God is doing, as long as you see where He's going with all of this, which is toward one people with involving all the nations in the name of Christ, that's where He's headed. As long as you get what God's doing and you're all about it, you regard those burdens of being a priestly believer, you regard those burdens as a privilege. It's a privilege because you're so fired up about what God is doing and you want others to see and embrace this. But if you lose it, if you lose the vision for what God is doing, and you don't see what He's doing, and you don't embrace it anymore, and you don't love it anymore, and it's just a bunch of burdens and a bunch of rules that you have to keep, you're going to sour. And it's going to show up in one of two ways. You're either going to throw off those requirements and just walk away from God altogether, or you're going to keep the requirements and you're going to turn them into a point of pride. And think that it's all about the difference between you as one of the actors putting on the play and the audience out there. And you know what you're going to do? You're going to start adding to those differences. And you're going to start pushing that audience further and further and further away. Because after all, it's all about us. You see, that's what happens. That's exactly what had happened by the time of the first century. And so Jesus quotes another passage in the temple. It's Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 11. But I want to pick up the context by starting out at verse 9. God says through Jeremiah, "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord." Now the word robbers here in Jeremiah chapter 7, or the word thieves, as it is translated in Matthew in verse 13 of our text, both of those words are misleading, but especially the word thieves, because the real word here actually means brigand. Now, brigand's kind of an old word. We don't really use it much anymore. The easiest way to think of a brigand is think of Robin Hood. Think of Robin Hood through the eyes of King John. Robin Hood was a brigand. He robbed people on the road. And so King John regarded him, essentially, he's an insurrectionist is what he is. He's an insurrectionist. All right? Now, it did depend on one's perspective, though, because to the people, Robin Hood was what? A freedom fighter, you see? But that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying the temple in Jeremiah's day, and also in Jesus' day, had been reduced by the Jewish leadership and many of the people. Basically, it had been reduced to a symbol of Jewish nationalism, which was quite divorced from allegiance to the one true God and His blessing. And that's what God is saying through Jeremiah. He's saying, you show utter disregard for true allegiance to me, and obedience to me, and love for me, and then you come into my house, the temple, and you say, this is God's house, so God has to defend us. God has to defend us from Babylon and the other pagan powers round about. Well, we all know how that turned out. It all turned out when God whistled up His demolition crew, headed by a foreman known as Nebuchadnezzar, to come into Jerusalem in 586 B.C., and take the temple down stone from stone. Now the same thing is happening all over again in Jesus' day. And that's what Jesus is condemning the religious leaders for. Now, it's important to note here that Jesus is not speaking against a love for country. So you could even say a certain kind of nationalism. He's not against a love for country when it is built on a love for God. God in Deuteronomy, for example, promises to make Israel the envy of the nations, but it's contingent on Israel loving and obeying the living God. You can look at an example of that, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 through 9. You also see a powerful picture of it if you look at Ezekiel chapter 16, where God analogizes Israel to His bride, and He talks about how He has basically decked His bride out in luxuries and jewelry and all this kind of stuff. Why? To make her beautiful, to draw the rest of the earth to Him through her beauty. You see, so God will use material blessing to draw, and He will use liberty and prosperity to draw the world. You see, because love for God, while that's at the heart of it, people can't necessarily see that from 2,000 miles away, across the Pacific or across the Atlantic. What they can see across the ocean is prosperity and freedom. That they can see. And so they want some of that. And then they come and then they find out what it's really all about. What's really driving this is love for God, and it's His blessing upon a particular nation. So you could even say that there's a certain kind of Israel exceptionalism here, but it's an exceptionalism of God's grace and God's blessing, and it is an exceptionalism that is available to any nation. In fact, God calls all nations to it. And Israel was supposed to echo that call. So it's a grace-based exceptionalism, not a race-based exceptionalism. But in Jeremiah's day, and now again in Jesus' day, it had turned essentially into a race-based exceptionalism that said, we're God's people. It doesn't matter what we do. This is what you heard John the Baptist preaching about. He says, do not say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Do not say to yourselves, I have Abraham's blood in my veins. Because God doesn't care. Because God can raise up from these rocks sons to Abraham. It's a matter of whether you believe God, whether you love God, whether you serve and obey God. That's what it's about. That's what Abraham said. That's what you're supposed to be heir to, his faith and his walk with God. And so now they're saying it doesn't matter how we act. God's temple is in our midst, and so God has to defend us no matter what. Well, Israel would shortly find out in 70 AD how untrue that was once again, because this time God's going to whistle up a demolition crew headed by the Romans. Now, all of this twisting and perverting of what God was really doing with Israel, what He was doing in the world, what He was calling His people to, it may have been outside of God's will, but it was not outside of His providence. It was all part of God's demonstration and proof to mankind that there is only one way of salvation. There's only one way for true deliverance from sin and death. It's not enough for God Himself to come and claim a people and bring them out of political slavery. It's not enough for God to take them and part the Red Sea and bring them out and feed them by manna and water from the rock every day. It's not enough for God to put His own presence in their midst. It's not enough for God to give them His law and to order their society and structure so that they have the wisdom of God dwelling upon them. It's not enough. None of that is enough. Because you know where that ends? It ends with those very people killing God's Son. That's where it ends. That's what God is showing us. There is only one way for salvation, and that's for God Himself to become one of us. And for God himself to undertake this evil, God himself to take the sins of mankind upon himself, God himself to go to the cross, God himself to enter the grave, God himself to break the power of death, to break the power of sin, to rise up in new glorified human life, and to send it out by his Spirit. There is no other way. And that's what God was showing through Israel. And that's what God was doing through Jesus. Now, if you remember back at the beginning, we saw Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey was in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just, having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a coat, the foal of a donkey. I want you to listen to what else Zechariah 9 says. First of all, it says, starting at verse 10, that this king of Israel is going to bring peace to Israel. But he's not going to just do that. The peace he's going to bring to Israel is going to be part of bringing peace to all nations. And him bringing peace to all nations is going to be part and parcel of him establishing his dominion, not just over Israel, not just over the region of Palestine, but over the ends of the earth. Zechariah 9 verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Second, it says that this worldwide dominion and the worldwide peace it will bring will only be by releasing people from the power of death through the blood of the king's covenant. Verse 11. Because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. He's not talking about political bondage here. I mean, well, he is, but it's a symptom. He's talking about real bondage. Now, this is why Jesus set his face for Jerusalem at the right time, right when his disciples were telling him not to go. This is why Jesus told the disciples, and they were setting out in Matthew 20, verse 18, behold, we're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death. They will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify. And the third day he will rise again. This is why Jesus told Peter to get behind him when Peter said, no, Jesus, this is not going to happen to you. You are not going to be killed. Jesus said, you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. This is why Jesus told Nicodemus very early in Jesus' ministry that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:14-15. You see, Jesus being hailed as king is not inconsistent with this path, this inexorable path to the cross, because this was the only path for King Jesus to free his people, to deliver them from the sin which subjected them to the power of death, and from death which subjected them to the power of Satan. But this was not the only crowd Jesus would meet in Jerusalem. He would meet another crowd led by the religious leaders, a crowd that would cry out, we have no king but Caesar. And release for us not this Jesus but Barabbas. It's important to remember that both of these crowds were from God's covenant people. Remember, Malachi 3 says that when the Lord whom you seek suddenly comes to his temple, which means coming to his people because that's the real temple. And isn't that what we want? We want God to come near. We want Jesus to come near because that's what revival is. God comes near. We want him to come near to us, his bride. But when the Lord comes near, He's a refiner's fire. He separates silver from dross. And the silver and the dross are both among the covenant people. So we want to make sure, as Christians today, seeking revival as we desperately need, we want to make sure we're in the first crowd that are rejoicing, proclaiming Christ as King, and we're not in the second crowd. So I want to close by reflecting just a minute on what is the real essential difference, the key difference between the two crowds. Well, first of all, the difference is not being named among God's covenant people, because we've already seen that both of these crowds were among God's covenant people. The difference is not having a perfect understanding of God's word or God's will, because the disciples themselves did not have that, even the 12. They didn't really understand what was going on in Jerusalem. They did not understand. Jesus told them plainly He's going to be crucified and rise from the dead, and they did not understand what He was saying. It didn't make sense to them. And even Peter saying, "Lord, this shall never happen." So it's not a matter of having a perfect understanding of God's will and God's word. The difference is not a matter of having perfect faithfulness to God under pressure. For Peter denied Jesus 3 times under pressure. And the fact of the matter is, even the churches that we see Jesus praising in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the local churches that He praises, pats them on the back for different things, most all of them He also tells them things that they need to repent on. So if the Lord comes near today in revival, you can count on it. Each one of us will have something the Lord will put His finger on and call us to repent of. Each local congregation will have the same. We can count on it. The difference is not any of these things. The difference is what you might call clinging to God through Christ, clinging to His word and His will, a committing and recommitting of yourself to the same, even when you don't fully understand, which none of us do, and even when you aren't fully faithful, which none of us are. Peter in John chapter 6 and verse 66, when many disciples were turning away because of Jesus' teaching, the 12 don't fully understand what He's saying themselves. Jesus turns and says to them, "Do you want to leave too?" And Peter says these words, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter says, in essence, "Lord, we don't understand everything. There's a lot we don't know. But we do know this, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and You have the words of eternal life. So we aren't going anywhere. We're staying right here with You." Even after Peter denied Jesus 3 times and had wept bitterly over this failure, even as Jesus had predicted, even after he's denied Him 3 times, Peter won't leave. You know, up to this point, you think about it, when Peter has denied Jesus 3 times, there is certainly a difference of degree between him and Judas, but it's only a difference of degree. The real difference comes afterwards, where Judas goes and hangs himself, and Peter comes back and hangs out with the disciples. And he's there when the resurrected Jesus comes, with his shame and everything else. He's there. Jesus cuts the wound open. He asks him, "Peter, do you love me?" You can imagine how that would cut. He says, "Yes, Lord, I love you." Jesus says it 3 different times. "Do you love me?" Peter ultimately says, "Lord, You know everything. You know that I love You." Now, Peter could have reasoned within himself, and no doubt he did, "How can I say that I love Him when I have denied him three times? But you see, what Peter got by the grace of God is that the ultimate reality is not Peter. It's Jesus. And so it all comes back to what Peter said before, Lord, where shall I go? You have the words of eternal life. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. So me denying Peter, here I am. I'm not going anywhere. The same kind of feeling you get from Jacob in the Old Testament, where he's coming back from Laban, and in his vision or in a dream, he is wrestling with the Lord and he won't let go. And of course, well, you can't wrestle with God, but God wrestles with us kind of like a father wrestles with a little infant child. And so God even puts Jacob's hip out of joint. So now he's crippled, but he won't let go. He says, I won't let go unless you bless me. This is what God calls clinging. And I think that's what we can call what Peter was doing. There's this clinging. It's not perfect understanding. It's not perfect faithfulness. It's a lot of failure, but there's this clinging that will not let go. And I think that's the heart of the difference between the two crowds. And it's really central to the biblical concept of love. In Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19, Moses says, I set before you life and death. I'm not talking to you about religious stuff and non-religious stuff. I'm talking to you about life and death. And it's real easy what I'm calling you to do. Choose life. How do you do that? By loving the Lord. This is verse 20. By loving the Lord your God, by obeying His voice, and by clinging to Him. For He is your life. You see, now that Peter got. And so did the crowd. So did the disciples. And we see this continuing after Jesus has ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. It talks about the disciples. They don't understand everything at this point. They're not perfect in their faithfulness in this point. But what are they doing? It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. In verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. This is exactly what we need to do. This is exactly who we need to be. This is how we, on this Palm Sunday, are the first crowd and not the second. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.